Good morning. My. Now that all the kids are cleared out, we just. Where is? Well, everybody's here this morning is supposed to be here, right? Well, if you've been paying any attention at all, you know that we're about to start a new study over in the book of Luke. So I invite you to turn your Bibles over there to chapter 1. And we'll be making our way through those verses, all 25 of them. And we'll make reference to the verses as we go along. We won't read the text up front. The famous French critic, Ernest Renan, he lived between the years of 1823 and 1892. Let me tell you what he said about the book of Luke. He said, "The book of Luke is the most beautiful book that exists." My goodness. That's high praise indeed, especially coming from such a skeptic. But that was Renan's assessment of Luke's gospel. So you tell me, what sensitive believer reading Luke's inspired masterpiece would ever disagree? I certainly wouldn't. And I don't think you would either. Now, Luke is probably the only Gentile writer that God chose to pen any of his scriptures. And this may explain, at least in part, his special appeal to us Westerners who have inherited the Greco-Roman culture, so to speak. And there is little doubt that, spiritually speaking, we would be so much poorer in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus and his ministry without the unique emphasis of Dr. Luke. Our Lord's love for and his offer of salvation to all people, not just to the Jews, his special interest in individuals, yes, and even the poor and the outcast are emphasized in this gospel. And not only that, Luke also has a strong emphasis on praise, giving us examples of the earliest Christian hymns in Luke 1 and 2. As well as a strong emphasis on prayer, Luke emphasizes prayer and on the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important to our spiritual health. Now, there's not a bit of doubt in my mind that most of you, when you got up this morning, you did something that you thought might enhance your physical health. I think most of you may have done that. You may have mixed up some kind of veggie smoothie or something that you thought, huh? A cup of coffee. Well, actually, coffee's good for you. But most of you did something you thought might enhance your physical health. So let me ask you this. I want you to be perfectly honest with yourself. Ask yourself this question. Did I do anything to enhance my spiritual health? Did I call upon the Holy Spirit to come and fill me? To fill me with his goodness? To enable me to understand His Word, to enable me to tell others about our Savior. The first thing that we as Christians should do, the moment our eyes open and we become conscious of the world in which we live, is that, God, I live in a fallen world and I need Your Spirit to guide and lead me, to strengthen me, to enable me to live for Your glory. Honestly, I got to be honest. I don't do that every morning. I should. We all should. So let's do this. Let's make a vow between one another to do just that. Let every time you do something for your physical health be a reminder to do something for your spiritual health. You do that. Luke was a Gentile. He hailed from Antioch, and he was a physician by profession and a longtime friend and companion of Paul. And he had careful conversations, not only with Paul, but with the other apostles as well, which enabled him to leave us examples in his two books of the medicine for souls that he acquired from them. External evidence by Eusebius in the Historia Ecclesiastica as to the authorship of the third gospel agrees with universal early Christian tradition. Irenaeus widely quoted the third gospel as written by Luke. Other early supporters of Luke and authorship include Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, along with many, many others who attributed this third gospel to Luke. So we have early first century and second century evidence that Luke was the author of this book. Now, Luke is the only evangelist to write a sequel to his gospel. What's Luke's sequel? The book of Acts, right. He's the only one to write a sequel to his gospel. And like you said, it's from the book of Acts that the Lukean authorship is most clearly seen. It's most clearly seen in the book of Acts. We have the so-called we sections of Acts, or they are passages in which the writer was personally involved. Luke was personally involved. You see that in Acts 16:10. I got a whole list of books if you want to write these down, or a whole list of verses and chapters. Acts 20, verses 5 through 6. Acts 21, verse 15. Acts 21 or 27:1. Acts 28:16, and so on. So if you go over there, you'll see where he said us or we, meaning that he was involved with what was going on in the life of Paul and some of the other apostles as well. So by the process of elimination, only Luke fits these periods. It's quite clear from the dedications to Theophilus and the style of writing that both the book of Luke and the book of Acts are by the same author. So I think the evidence for authorship is quite clear. Now, Paul, he calls Luke the beloved physician, and he lists him separately from the other Jewish Christians, that is, over in Colossians 4:14, which would make him the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. In size, and you know, I had never really thought about this, kind of surprised me, not greatly, but somewhat, that Luke and Acts combined are larger than all of Paul's epistles put together. Did you know that? Yeah, it's quite interesting. And then we have the internal evidence, which strengthens the external documentation and church tradition. The vocabulary that's used here often is more precise in medical terms than it is with the other New Testament writers. None of them were physicians. And then, not only that, we have the educated Greek style that Luke uses. All of these things together support authorship by a cultured Gentile Christian doctor, but one who was thoroughly acquainted with Jewish themes. So we have all that, and then we have Luke's fondness for dates and exact research. For example, in Luke 1:1-4, and Luke 3:1, which he uses these dates, which makes him the first Christian historian. So now, let's look at the dates at which this book was written. Now, folks, we've got to get through some church history before we get on to the meat of the subject. Now, the most likely date for Luke is likely in the 60s of the first century, while some put Luke between 75 and 85 A.D., or perhaps even into the second century. And this is usually due, at least in part, to a denial that our Lord, that Christ, could have actually predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. The city was destroyed when? A.D. 70, right, A.D. 70. So the Lord's prophecy had to be recorded before that date, right? Okay. Now, since nearly everyone agrees that Luke must precede Acts in time, and Acts ends about A.D. 63 with Paul in Rome, a date before that is called for. We have the Great Fire of Rome and the ensuing persecution of Christians as Nero's scapegoats in A.D. 64, and the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. That could have hardly been ignored by the first Christian historian, could it? That is, if they had occurred already. Does that make sense? So hence, we have a date of about A.D. 61 to 62 as the most likely dates for when the book of Luke was written. Now, what were the Greeks looking for? They were looking for a perfectly divine human being, one with the best characteristics of both men and women, but with none of their shortcomings. Good luck with that. Such is Luke's presentation, though, of Christ as the Son of Man, strong yet compassionate. And his humanity is the most prominent thing in this book. John's emphasis was on what? The deity of Christ, and Luke's emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, and we know that Christ was both divine and human. So Luke's going to zero in on the humanity of Christ. In his prayer life, for example, it's referred to more than in any of the other Gospels. Luke talks more about Christ's prayer life than anybody else. Did you know that? Well, he did. His sympathy and compassion are mentioned frequently. Perhaps that's why women and men occupy such a prominent place in Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke is also known as a missionary gospel. Here the gospel goes out to the Gentiles as the Lord Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world. And then finally, this gospel is a discipleship manual. We can trace the pathway of discipleship in the life of our Lord and hear it explained in his training of his followers. It's this feature that I will attempt to follow in our exposition of this book. In the life of the perfect man, we shall find the elements that make up the ideal life of all men. In his incomparable words, we shall also find the way of the cross to which he calls us. As we turn to studying Luke's gospel, may we hear the Savior's call, forsake all and follow him. Obedience is the, someone said this, I don't recall who, but he said, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. The meaning of the scriptures becomes clear and dearer to us as we enter into the experiences described in this marvelous gospel. In his preface, verses 1 through 4, Luke identifies himself as an historian. He describes his source materials. That would be the materials that he had access to and the method he followed. Then from the human standpoint, he had two types of source materials. They were the written accounts of the life of Christ and the oral reports that he received from those who were eyewitnesses to the events in the life of Christ. So, in verse 1, if you would look, we see how the written accounts are described. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, it's hard to say who these writers were, but more than likely they were Matthew and Mark. Perhaps they were among them. And if there were others, they obviously were not inspired, so Luke didn't rely on them in any way. And John wouldn't have been among them since he wrote at a later date. So I hope you've noticed, if you've read the book of Luke, that Luke didn't innovate. He compiled and clarified. He readily saluted the work of his predecessors, but saw the need to tell the story of Jesus one more time in order to help his disciples, help his Gentile friends understand and accept it. Not to say they weren't his disciples. He gladly used the work of Mark and other writers to show Theophilus how Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection and ascension fulfilled and completed what the Holy Scriptures of Israel expected. Now that word fulfilled, notice that, also means to fully convince, something Luke also wanted to accomplish. So Luke used a classic literary form that his Greek-speaking audience would recognize in order to introduce these educated people to Jesus. Now, saints, educated people need to be brought into the fold as well. They need the gospel as much as the uneducated. So we see from verse 2 that Luke also depended on oral reports. He says, from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, in no way does Luke claim to be an eyewitness, but he did have interviews with those who were. So, he describes these associates of the Lord Jesus as eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Look at verse 2. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before or not, but he uses the word as a name for Jesus, just like John did in his gospel. Have you ever picked up on that before? And then the word beginning here means the beginning of the Christian era that was heralded in by John the Baptist. The fact that Luke used written and oral accounts doesn't deny the verbal inspiration of what he wrote. It doesn't deny that at all. It simply means that the Holy Spirit guided him in the choice and arrangement of his material. James F. Stewart explains, Luke makes it perfectly clear that the inspired writers were not miraculously freed from the necessity of hard historical research. Inspiration was not God magically transcending human minds and faculties. It was God expressing his will through the dedication of human minds and faculties. It does not supersede the sacred writer's own personality and make him God's machine. It reinforces his personality and makes him God's living witness. Amen. So, Luke gives, look at verse 3. He gives in verse 3 a brief statement of his motivation and the method that he used. Listen to it. Look at it. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. As to his motivation, he simply says, seemed good to me. Yeah, seemed good to me. And on the human level, there is a quiet conviction on Luke's part that he should write the gospel. He wanted to, he was kind of compelled to, but we know that that divine constraint was curiously mingled with this human decision. He wanted to, God wanted him to, the Spirit helped him to. As to his method, he first traced the course of all things accurately from the beginning, then he wrote them down in order. His task involved a careful scientific investigation of the course of events in our Savior's life. So, Luke checked on the accuracy of his sources. Then he eliminated all that was not historically true or spiritually relevant. Then he compiled his materials in order that we have them written down today. When Luke says that he wrote an orderly count, that does not necessarily mean that he wrote them down in chronological order. The events in this gospel are not always arranged in the order in which they occurred. Rather, they are in a moral or spiritual order. That is, they are connected by subject matter and moral instructions rather than by time. And although this gospel and the book of Acts were addressed to Theophilus, we don't know a whole lot about him. In fact, it's surprising how little we know about him. His title, Most Excellent, suggests that he may have been some kind of government official. He may have been. His name means friend of God. So if names mean anything, then most likely he was a Christian who held a position of honor and responsibility in the foreign service of the Roman Empire. I mean, I don't know, but that's a real possibility. So Luke's purpose, and you see this in verse 4, Luke's purpose was to give Theophilus a written account that would confirm the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of all that he had been taught concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this written message would afford permanence and stability by preserving it from a lot of inaccuracies of continued oral transmissions. A lot gets lost in the fray. And so verses 1 through 4 give us a brief but enlightening background into the human circumstances under which this book of the Bible was written. We know that Luke wrote by inspiration. He doesn't mention that here, unless, of course, he implies it in the words "from the first" in verse 3. From the first, which can also be translated "from above." So, Luke begins his narrative in verse 5 by introducing us to the parents of John the Baptist. His parents lived during the time when wicked Herod the Great was king of Judea. Herod was an Idumean, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. John's father, Zacharias meaning the Lord remembers, was a priest belonging to the division of Abijah, one of the 24 shifts into which the Jewish priesthood had to be divided, or were divided by David in 1 Chronicles 24. Each shift was called on to serve at the temple in Jerusalem twice a year from Sabbath to Sabbath. But there were so many priests at that time that the privilege of burning incense in the holy place came only once in a lifetime, if at all. Elizabeth, John's mother, means the oath of God. She was also a descendant from a priestly family, the family of Aaron. In my mind, since Caiaphas was an appointed high priest by the Romans appointed him to be the high priest, not because he was qualified for it. In my mind, the only one who was qualified was John the Baptist. He had both a priestly mother and his mother was a descendant of the priesthood of Aaron, and Zechariah, the the priesthood of Abijah, which qualified him to be the high priest. I don't know how much stock you can put in that, but I just had to throw it in. She and her husband were devout Jews, methodically careful in observing the Old Testament scriptures, both the moral law and the ceremonial law. Of course, they were not without sin. They were not perfect, but when they did sin, they made sure to offer a sacrifice or to otherwise to obey the ritualistic requirements. Impeccable priestly and religious credentials marked Zacharias's family. They followed every part of God's law, and God judged them as upright. They, rather than Herod, qualified to be God's instrument, and he prepared, as they prepared, the Savior's way. So God continually looks among his people. God continually looks among his people, not for the rich and the famous, but for the righteous and holy to join him in his work of salvation. When God saved us, he saved us by his imputed righteousness, and he uses us through realized righteousness. Again, they had impeccable priestly credentials and impeccable religious credentials, but spiritual credentials did not guarantee them life's blessings. Zechariah and Elizabeth suffered personal and social disgrace because Elizabeth couldn't have children. Over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, if you read that, you get the idea that the Hebrews thought childlessness was a sign of divine punishment, that God was punishing that couple. Couples were expected to have children. Not like today. They were expected to have children, not kill their children. God expected them to have children so they could fulfill God's command to create and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1, 28. But since they were well along in years, they had no hope of removing this disgraceful situation. So they had to resign themselves to enduring disgrace for the rest of their lives. But five times a year, old faithful Zacharias, he got up, notice verse 8, left home and went to the temple. And during the three major Jewish festivals of Passover, Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Tabernacles, all priestly divisions came and served at the temple while pilgrims flocked in and swelled Jerusalem's population. Each priestly order or division had 2 weeks a year when they carried out the daily temple sacrifices and rituals. But with approximately 18,000 priests in Judea, special duties were assigned by log. Now get this. Lots back then were sacred objects of unknown shape and material that would give a, when they threw them, it would give a yes or no answer to questions and select one person over another. The casting of a lot, you know the story of how they cast lots for Jesus' garments. They may have resembled dice. They may have. I mean, that's what most people seem to think. And there are several Old Testament verses that seem to back that up. If you want those verses, I'll give them to you later. So, once in a lifetime, a priest had the opportunity, once in a lifetime now, had the opportunity to enter the temple and offer the incense offerings. And after all these years, Zechariah's lot came up. Now, he had the awesome responsibility of entering the holy place, just in front of the Holy of Holies, where God was present with his people. I mean, you're hardly that far away from the presence of God himself when you're standing in the holy place next to the altar of incense. Just on the other side of the curtain, God dwells. So his lot came up. Now he had the awesome responsibility of entering the holy place just in front of the Holy of Holies where God was present with his people. And there on the incense altar, he burned the special spices, their sweet smelling aroma symbolized prayers of the people ascending up to God, and as the incense burned, Zechariah would fall on the floor and offer up prayers to God for his people and for his nation. What an awesome responsibility. What an awesome privilege. The time was either the morning or the evening offering, one or the other. Look at verse 10. Probably in this case it was the evening offering, and only Zechariah could enter the holy place. Just him. He had to go in alone. I'm sure he had heard some stories that perhaps terrified him. After he went in, after he was in the holy place outside the other Jewish worshipers and priests, they joined in prayer. The rising incense giving them assurance that God was listening to them, that they had his ear. Remember, Luke repeatedly emphasized the power of prayer and the need to pray, not just pray, but for us to pray together. A praying church finds God's power working among them to accomplish God's mission for the church. What is our mission? If you ever read our Constitution and bylaws, you know what our mission is. Our mission is to what? Glorify God in all things. That's our mission. To bring glory to our God in all things. So a praying church will accomplish God's purposes. In verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. Zacharias had a visit from an angel. Wow. When an angel appears, what does that represent? It represents the heavenly council bringing God's news to God's people, revealing what God is about to do. Did you get that? Zechariah was expecting to see an angel about as much as we are on Sunday morning when we come here and gather together for worship. How many times have you ever walked through that door back there expecting to see an angel? And what if you did? You, like him, you'd be terrified. This angel stood in the holy place beside the altar where Zechariah served and prayed. I guess he took his place when Zechariah was on his face. That's all I can figure out. Zechariah responded, look at verse 12, to the angel, pretty much like we would have and like almost all biblical characters usually did, with pulse-stopping fear and hair-raising terror. Gripped by such fear, there is no telling what he was thinking as he gazed upon this angel. I am sure that 1,000 thoughts must have been rushing through his mind. And the angel responded, verse 13, in words that God always used to announce salvation to his prophets and to his people. What are those words? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Now, that may have helped a little. It may have helped a little. At least now Zechariah could listen. Have you ever been so terrified you couldn't move or hear? I have. It's not fun. So, now that he's calmed down a little bit, he could listen. Now the angel could deliver God's message. Your prayer, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. I wonder what Zechariah is thinking about this time. I bet he's asking, what prayer? What prayer? You mean the one I just prayed for the people in the nation? That prayer? Or perhaps it was, but not really. No. God is answering your personal prayer. Zechariah, you know the one that you and Elizabeth have been uttering for years? You know, that one, the one that you thought had passed you by. That prayer. Zechariah, you're going to be a father. And Zechariah, you will name your son John. The angel didn't give Zechariah time to respond. He must hear the heart of the message. This isn't going to be just any ordinary son. Verse 14, he will be a son that will bring you great delight and joy. Here Luke raises a theme that he would repeat throughout both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Joy, not fear, is God's desire for his people. Do you get that? Joy, not fear, is God's desire for us. Joy, not fear. God's work brings joy to us and lets us delight in the life that He has given us. Now, if you've got children, you have a firstborn son. And a firstborn son is certainly a reason for joy, isn't it? They are. Any parent takes great joy in a firstborn son. I can remember when I was the firstborn son. My mother, I don't know why, took special delight in me over my other two brothers. I never told them that. My mother never told them that, but she did. Because I was the firstborn son. And she told me that. John's birth would inject a note of joy into the world's history. Just reading about this birth should bring joy to us as we contemplate God's work in our lives. Right? But the picture is not yet fully clear. Zacharias hasn't got it yet. I mean, it hadn't sunk in yet. So what's so special about this promised son to a couple of parents who are well beyond childbearing age? What's so special about it? Well, here's what's special about it. He will meet God's standard of greatness. One thing will set his life apart from his peers. Priests like Zechariah were not allowed to drink alcohol while serving in the temple. And then, you know, Leviticus 10:9 bears that out. But John would never follow in his father's footsteps in the temple, but he would take this part of their priestly life as his permanent lifestyle. No alcohol would ever touch his lips. In this, he would be like the Nazarites, devoted Nazarites of Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. But in other ways, he wouldn't be like the Nazarites in that God had laid out specific instructions to set the Savior's forerunner apart from all other people. What is that? Do you know what it is? What sets him apart from all other people? Above all else, the one thing that would set him apart would be the fact that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. John would never know a second, listen up, not a second in his life from conception forward when he would not be filled with the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit filled him even from his mother's womb. No wonder God used him so mightily. No wonder he was so fearless. Just like God had called Jeremiah to be a prophet before he saw the light of day. Jeremiah 1:5, so John was set apart for God's special service before the first day of his life. Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So, he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 16. The Spirit came not to honor, but for mission. He didn't come for honor, he came for mission. John would call many people of Israel back to God. God has to begin his work of revival and renewal among people who believe they already belong to him. Saints, revival is not about lost people being saved. It's about God's people being revived, and when God's people are revived, lost people get saved. The reminder of Luke's gospel, I'm sorry, remainder of Luke's gospel is filled with people who will oppose both John and Jesus, people who claim to be examples for God's people. It was a priest's task to turn many people from sin. You see that in Malachi 2:6. So naturally, the promised new Elijah, the Savior's forerunner, would have the same mission, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. John could not be a missionary to the nations. Israel first had to hear God's message of repentance and conversion. John had one major mission. What was that? To make ready a people prepared for God. The people were ready and prepared for the Lord. And to do that, he had to live in God's presence, assume the role of the new Elijah, and unite families in God's way of righteous living. The Savior cannot come to a people fighting and feuding and disobeying all that God has taught. But Zechariah was kind of overwhelmed. Look at verse 18. He was kind of overwhelmed. He couldn't take all of this in, this angelic announcement. He just couldn't take it all in. He says, I'm too old for this to happen to be like me. Well, I won't go there. I'm just too old for this to happen. He thought he needed a sign that he was not hallucinating. He acted a whole lot like Gideon in Judges 6. I get a kick out of that story of Gideon. I do. Gideon was a coward. You know that? Yeah, he was. But anyway. I don't have time. But the angel had a quick answer for him. Look at verse 19. My presence, Zechariah, my presence should be enough for you. Now we find out the identity of this angel. I am the angel Gabriel. Man, that comes with authority. I am the angel Gabriel sent directly from where? God's presence. To do what? Share this good news with you. Zechariah, just as I represented God to Daniel, so I'm representing him to you. Now, listen up, Zechariah. I think he's got Zechariah's attention now. Zechariah couldn't believe his ears, he couldn't believe his eyes. It was just more than he could take in. But even in such an awesome situation, unbelief faces divine discipline. So, Gabriel announces what it is. You'll not be able to tell anyone about this unparalleled experience. Not until the baby cries. Not until then you will say nothing. But you be assured of this, Zacharias. Your unbelief cannot stop God's plan. My words will come true. Zacharias, the people begin to get worried about him because it seemed like his offering of incense was taking an awful long time. Look at verse 21. Long time, people outside, they quit praying, and then they began worrying. And that's what happens when you quit praying, saint. You begin worrying. They started asking them, where is he? Do we need to do something? Do we need to go rescue him? Or is there something that we can't do? What could have happened? And then finally Zechariah comes stumbling out. He appeared, but boy, something strange was afoot. He was supposed to come out and announce the blessings of Aaron on the people, number 6. He was supposed to announce that blessing, but he couldn't talk, and apparently he couldn't hear. You get that idea down in verse 62 of chapter 1. But he came out there, kept making signs, nodding his head, trying to get people to understand. And they was wondering, what in the world does he mean? Has he experienced something unusual? Has he seen a vision or something? Something that, boy, the cat's got his tongue, right? At last, his week of priestly duty came to an end, verse 23, and this time, I don't think Zechariah was always in a big hurry to get home. He was usually probably disappointed with the way things went. He didn't get to do anything except just, in the way of priestly duties. But this time, it seems like he couldn't wait to get home because he had good news to share with his family. And he was going to share that good news even if he had to write it down. And that's what he wound up having to do, of course. But what Gabriel had said came true. Elizabeth became pregnant. Oh, what a surprise it would be for her friends and all the townspeople. But Elizabeth, look at verse 24. She didn't tell a soul. She didn't tell a soul. For 5 months, she remained in seclusion. She was part of God's great plan of salvation history. But she waited until God was ready to make his plan known. So apparently, she gave up an expectant mother's great joy. That would be the joy of sharing her good news. Look, folks, I'm pregnant. God has blessed my life. So she gave up that privilege to wait for God's timing. What a godly woman she was. Elizabeth declared in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me." Now she suffered because of her husband's silence and deafness. Still, she understood that God was at work in her life. She did. She joined Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. to bring God's child a promise to birth long after the hope and expectation of childbirthing was past. God can do anything. Failure to bear children resulted in earthly disgrace. Failure to believe God resulted in inability to hear or speak. Acknowledging and obeying God swept away disgrace and resulted in what? Praise. Praise. No human could have ever written a script like this. No human could have done that, centering the first subplot on an unknown priest wife, secluded in her small town in the hills for 5 months. No human could make such a script come to life. So God was at work, miraculously carrying out his plan of salvation. No other explanation can explain what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Theirs is the only one piece of evidence that God is mysteriously at work. Amen. Amen. Now that we've seen this story unfold, next week it gets more interesting. I hope you'll be here to hear it. Amen. Let's pray.